Lord has done for us. It is so refreshing. No wonder the Lord gave us a memorial service so that we wouldn't forget, so we'd keep the cross and his work central. I'm exhausted. Got a little cold. I have twins. We've been working to get ready for camp, but you know what? It is so worth it because I'm not complaining. I want to get to this point. It's so worth the hard work of getting ready for camp because of what we're about there. There's a theme saying at camp, it's a fun place to get serious. Serious about the gospel. Serious about the Lord Jesus. And that's why we're loading all these kids down. That's why we're so thankful for your financial contributions that have helped to send kids that otherwise wouldn't go. We're going to have their attention. We're taking away their cell phones. Amazing. Yeah. I'm addicted, so I'm going to be twitching even more than I normally do without it. But we get them away from the distractions, and we just share the gospel with them, and we love on them. So be praying for them this week. Pray for us as counselors and staff. Pray for our speakers. Pray for safety, but pray for spiritual fruit. Today, I wanted to go to a book I've preached through with you before, the book of Jonah, and I want to look at chapter 2 of Jonah. Jonah is an amazing book about a gracious God. You know, as I've, throughout the years, spent studying the book and listening to different sermons and reading different commentaries and books on the book of Jonah, I've come upon a lot of fun and creative series titles or book titles or sermon titles for the book of Jonah. Here are a couple of them. The World's Greatest Fish Story. One sermon series was called Fish Bait. They all seem to have a fish theme. One was called The Tale of the Whale. Another was called A Whale of a Tale. And on they go. And they're funny and they're clever, but the risk here, the potential danger, is that we can get so focused on the great fish that we forget about the great God. You know, as I was at Storybook a couple weeks ago, and I took them through Jonah. And I did a little poll. When I say the book of Jonah, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? And I've done this, I've done it here, and I've done it at other camps, and everyone says, the fish, or they say a whale. Well, it's a great fish that God has divinely appointed to go swallow this prophet. But even the prophet isn't the main figure. The fish with the walk-on part in this drama, or the swim-on part in the drama, he's not the main focus. Even the prophet Jonah is not the main focus. The main character of the book of Jonah is God, the compassionate God who chases Ninevites and even pouty rebellious prophets and sailors on a boat. That's what the book's about, is the compassionate God. And so we'll look at that today. I want to look, though, as we're thinking about God's compassion, as we're thinking about the gospel, which is in storied form here in the book of Jonah, I want to come at the gospel from kind of a surprising angle, maybe, than what we're used to. I want to come at the angle from the angle of idolatry. I want to think about idolatry. And I think it's one of the main responsibilities of a shepherd to always remind himself and other believers of potential idols in our lives that could steal our affection away from the great lover of our soul. So this is healthy for us, but I think this will be encouraging for us as well. So I want to look at idolatry and define idolatry. I think Romans 1 gives us a great definition of idolatry. In Romans chapter 1, we're talking about people who have evidence of God. They have enough light. They can see that there is a mighty creator, a benevolent creator, just from his handiwork, from his design. And yet, Paul says, we have still suppressed the truth. And instead, what happens is, even though we have enough revelation, we, instead of worshiping the Creator who's revealed himself in creation, we worship the created thing. So we exchange the glory of God for corruptible things, for things that he has made. We exchange the Creator for creation. It's a foolish exchange. It's crazy. But we do it. We can take even good things and make them into ultimate things, and we do it all the time. I see that I have an idolatrous heart, and I need to constantly confront it. So idolatry is when you exchange God for something he's made, something else. You kick God off the throne in your life. in your heart and you put something else there. And the surprise this morning is it's not just the sailors, the pagan sailors on the boat that are idolaters, and it's not just the Ninevites in Assyria that are the idolaters. The surprise is, the shock and the irony is that God is actually confronting Jonah in the book of Jonah with his own idolatry. And we're going to see that. And so let's read through the first two chapters of Jonah. I'm going to give you a quick overview, and then we're going to jump in, and we're going to look at idolatry as it runs through the book of Jonah, and we'll look at the God of great compassion. Let me pray first. Father, we need your help. I know I need your help right now. I just need clarity of thought. Lord, I need your unction, your Holy Spirit to come and take the word of God as it's preached and just deliver it to our hearts. Open our eyes. Let us see ourselves in the passage. Let us apply this to ourselves. Convict us where you need to convict us. Encourage us where you see fit. We just know that you're a God who is sovereign and personal, and this is your scripture, and so we pray that you would meet us in it today. Change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out to it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So God says, arise, and he goes down. God says, go this way. He goes the complete opposite way. You'll see. So, verse 3, he paid the fare, went on board the ship to go to Tarshish with the sailors, away from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, a storm on the sea, so that the ship was threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and they cried out to their gods, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots," something like dice, "so that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And I would suggest to you that the same God that appointed the storm is the sovereign God who made sure the dice landed on Jonah. Verse 8, then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you from?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea might be quiet, might quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men, they rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then we come to the prayer. This is what we'll focus on, the prayer of Jonah. And here's where we find the theme of idolatry. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God in the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head.'" That would be seaweed. at the roots of the mountains. That would be the bottom of the sea. I went down to the land whose gates, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then God, in his grace, gives this runaway prophet a second chance. And we read in chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Call out against it the message I tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going 1 day's journey. And he called out, here's a short message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The result, we read in verse 5 that Nineveh believed God. They repented from the greatest to the least. They repented and God relented from his judgment. God is a God of mercy. And then here comes the surprise at the beginning of chapter 4. The surprise ending, one of the greatest surprises in the Bible. How does Jonah respond to revival, to God saying, I will not bring judgment on Nineveh? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you have any right to be angry? And chapter 4 ends with a question that hangs over all of us. And Jonah doesn't answer it, so we must. It ends with, and should I not pity Nineveh, God says, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 souls, persons, who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? What we see here in this book is the missionary heart of God. God is going after rebels all over the place in this book and showing mercy and giving second chances. You got the missionary heart of God, and then by contrast, you've got the trophy boy, Jonah, for the tribal heart. Our tribe versus their tribe. God's grace for us, not for the Ninevites. Us versus them. God's grace, we love it. God saves sinners. But we got to put some if clauses on this. He doesn't save sinners like that. I thank God I'm not a sinner like those people over there. So the tribal heart of Jonah versus the missionary heart of God. I see the theme of idolatry running through the book. But let me lead up to that. What we have here in chapter 2, and that's our main focus, is what some have called the prayer of Jonah or the psalm of Jonah in the belly of the fish. And this really is the turning point, the apex, the climax of the story, because it appears that Jonah is now captured by God. He's finally at his end of running. You would think that he's had a change of heart. It appears that he's getting in line with God's purposes now to go to this enemy nation, Nineveh. And so we read this description of his distress in chapter 2, where he describes how he was basically having a near-death experience. He was going, descending into the depths of the sea. He was drowning. He says, verses 5 and 6, the waters were closing in over my head to take my life. The deep was surrounding me. Weeds, seaweed, were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains, the sea floor. I went down to the land of bars, of the gates closed in around me. He was entering the realm of the dead, near-death experience. And then, of course, he declares, but you brought my life up from the pit. You're a God of salvation. And he's so thankful for this. And it's because of God's grace. God goes after this rebellious, fleeing prophet, and he rescues him through the lifeboat, the SS Big Fish. And the fish now is going to deliver him onto land so he can go to Nineveh. So this is God's grace, second chance mercy. He's rescuing and recommissioning this prophet. It's a beautiful picture in storied form of salvation by grace alone. He totally doesn't deserve this. But God is not giving up on this prophet. He could have started with anyone else, but he won't stop chasing this prophet. And that is a blessing to my heart, that God is a God who still chases us. When we're his children, he won't give up on us. He'll keep working on our lives. But listen to the rest of the prayer here in chapter 2. Look at verses 9 and 10. This is very important, and this is where the theme of idolatry starts to raise its head. Jonah says, after celebrating his own rescue, those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. You turn to idols, you're forsaking your hope. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will repay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, here's the theme of idolatry, and he says in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope. And we might imagine that as Jonah's declaring these words, he's shaking his head, and he's thinking probably of those pagan sailors that just threw him off the boat, those who turn to idols forsake their hope. He's probably thinking of the idolaters in Nineveh, in the streets of Nineveh that he's supposed to go reach, those rotten pagans with their false gods. You know, he's probably thinking of them. But the irony is that, again, the surprise of the book is that it's Jonah, just as much as the sailors, just as much as Nineveh, that has idols, that has soul idolatry going on all over the place. Ironically, one writer said, those pagan sailors back in chapter 1 who first fear the storm and then fear their gods and eventually end up fearing the one true God, they are, in fact, not the ones in the belly of the fish. It's Jonah. It's Jonah who's running. It's Jonah that God is chasing down and confronting with his idols. And so another writer says, we discover that God has to confront Jonah with his own idolatry along the way. God is doing this through a storm, and God's going to confront his idolatry with a fish. He's going to confront his idolatry in chapter 4 with an object lesson. We'll look at that another time. An object lesson using a plant and a worm. Who's got the heart problem? Well, Jonah just as much. He's a hypocrite. And so I want to make the point that just like the sailors and the Ninevites and Jonah, we too can struggle with our own idolatry. It's called soul idolatry. We may not be bowing down before sticks and stones and the moon or the stars. We're a little more sophisticated in our idolatry. We worship fun, food, family, friendship, falling in love, fitness, even good things. When they become ultimate things, become bad things. We struggle with idolatry just as much. So Jonah is a book that I think is a lot like the movies that we often love, or books, novels that we read, which are so brilliantly written. You know, the movie or the story, it begins with a set of facts laid out before the viewer or the reader. You know, the author gives you a certain amount of facts, and you make these assumptions right up front about the characters and their motives and the character's character. And, you know, there are these underlying details that you just haven't seen yet. And so you've got all these assumptions, but then the twist comes. Then that special detail or that information is revealed that's been kind of under the radar. And all of a sudden, now you go back with this new information and you can judge the character differently than you did before. So with new details, you know, you were misjudging that person. You realize that you misconstrued their actions. So there's a character in Pride and Prejudice, Mr. Darcy. And at first you think, he is a snob, he's a jerk, he's rude, but it turns out when you find out more information, it's not that, it's just that he was shy. With more information, you find that what you thought were cruel and selfish actions and selfish ambition, turns out when you get the details, you find out more information, it turns out that he wasn't cruel or selfish. In fact, his actions, they were done to protect loved ones, his little sister. So you go back now with this new information and you can read the whole story differently. Well, that's what's going on in Jonah, because it's not until chapter 4 that the details that we really need are revealed. You see, you're reading the story before you get to chapter 2 and those details are revealed, and you're reading along and you're thinking, I wonder why Jonah did run from God. What were his motives? We're not quite sure if we're just reading chapters 1 and 2 and maybe chapter 3, we're still not sure why he ran. Is it because he was afraid of Nineveh? The Ninevites, they were Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital city of this brutal nation, kind of a Nazi-like nation of its day, brutal. They would go in and take their captives. They were immoral. They were barbarous. They would torture their victims. They would parade them through the streets. Is it that he was afraid of persecution or death in Nineveh? We don't know. Not until chapter 4, when the twist is revealed and we hear Jonah's complaint. Why did he run? Well, is it that he was afraid of success or failure? Is it that he was afraid of failure? Maybe thinking, you know, little old me, go to big old Nineveh? I mean, that's the capital city of the Ninevites. It's the biggest, baddest city in the world. It's a London. It's a New York. You're going to use me to do this, God? Is that why he ran? Because he's afraid of failure? So we might assume that he's afraid or he's, you know, something like that. We might even assume as we read this chapter 2 prayer, you know, we might think, good for him. He's finally come around to God's way of thinking. He's finally praying a prayer. He's finally thanking God for salvation. It seems like he's contrite and repentant, a new man. And so we preach sermons like this. Be a Jonah. You know, he repented and became a missionary hero. Be a Jonah. But I don't know that we want to be a Jonah. Not as he's portrayed here in this book. We might see him spit up in a picture on the land, now crawling to Nineveh, and we think, you know, good for him. He's finally on board. Those assumptions might be right, but then there's a chapter 4, which makes it clear that his motives weren't good. It's not just that he was afraid of the Ninevites, although that might have been part of it. And it's not that he's simply afraid of failure. It appears that he's really afraid of success, that God may actually use him and his words to bring repentance to Nineveh. That's what he's afraid of, that God's compassion and grace might be shown to these enemy people. That's, it turns out, is what he's really afraid of. Because you get to chapter 4, and he goes, God, this is why I ran in the first place, because I knew you'd be like this. You'd be compassionate and gracious and merciful and slow to anger. I knew it. That's why I ran. You're letting this grace thing get out of hand. It's starting to get outside of our gated community, God. You know, we got to put some balance on this. We need some more if clauses. God's grace, but for some people. I know you say salvation, you'll show salvation to whom you'll show salvation, but surely you only mean good Israelites, good nationalists like me, Hebrews like me, people who keep the law like me, but not enemies, not sinners, not rebels, not idolaters. And so he's actually angry at God because God, in his character, has been merciful. He's actually orthodox in chapter 4, verse 1. He's quoting Exodus 34, where God reveals his character to Moses. I'm a God of compassion, a God of mercy, God who saves loving kindness for thousands, a God who forgives sins, a God who's slow to anger, a God who is just. And he's going, God, let's have a little more of that justice. Give them what they deserve. It's funny how he is thankful for salvation and mercy for himself, but he wants justice for everybody else. And we can be like that too. So, you know, if his motives were good, we would have ended in chapter 3, maybe in verse 11, with the news that they've heard his message, they've repented, God's relented of his judgment, and maybe verse 11 could read, Jonah returned home celebrating what God had done in the midst of the Gentiles. But there's a chapter 4, and we find out that he's a stinker. We find out that his motives are not good. We find out that he wants these people to get fried, to become crispy critters. He wants them judged, not shown mercy. So, finally chapter 4, we're hearing straight from Jonah's own mouth why he fled. He feared success. I want you to notice, now that we have these details in chapter 4 and we can see Jonah's motives, we can go back and look at chapters 1, 2, and 3. We can look at that prayer in the belly of the fish in chapter 2 and read it with new perspective. And I think that it's a selfish prayer. There's no doubt that he is sincerely thankful that he's been rescued. He declares in chapter 2 here, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. He's so thankful that the Lord has rescued him. But he's still not on board with God's purposes. He still doesn't want that mercy and grace shown to outsiders. You see how selfish the prayer is. If you look at it, it's I, me, my, I, me, my. He's not even really that focused on God, I think. I think he's very focused on his deliverance and his being spared. Most distressingly, I don't see a lot of repentance. Again, I'm looking at this through the lens of chapter 4 with his bad motives and his being furious with God for his mercy. So I also see there's like a telltale sign that maybe God's not completely happy with Jonah's motives in prayer, because the language is strong. We read in chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and the fish vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. It's strong language. And I don't want to read too much into it, but some commentators think that it just might be that he vomited Jonah out because Jonah was putting a bad taste in God's mouth with his attitude. It could be. I notice in light of chapter 4 and Jonah's anger towards God and God's mercy being shown to enemies, I go back and I read that chapter 1, verse 9 passage, you know, where the pagan sailors are saying, okay, who are you? Where are you from? What's your occupation? What country? What people are you from? And Jonah's response is, I'm a Hebrew. And I can't help but wonder now, in light of the information revealed in chapter 4, is he a man who's putting his pride in his pedigree? Is he a man who isn't just loving his country and his nation, but maybe he's a nationalist? Maybe he's putting an inordinate amount of love into country. Jonah, like all people, had a certain amount of patriotism, an Israelite, a Hebrew. We should love our country. We should be patriotic. We should love our people and our heritage. After all, he should have been very, you know, is proud the right word? He should have been able to say, God has blessed this nation, Israel. We're a light to the nations. He has given us the adoption of sons. He's given us covenants. He has given us a heritage. He's given us the sacrificial system. He's given us the law, the Ten Commandments, the temple services, great promises. Praise the Lord for that. What God has done is blessed that nation. But it seems that this is not just your normal, healthy love of country. This is a national, it's a love in the, for the nation. It's nationalism. It's a love and heritage and pedigree. It seems that he's very focused on his credentials. It's a pride of nation. It's even a racial pride. God's grace for us, but not for those people. It seems that he's a bit of a racist. He wants his enemies destroyed. And he thinks, based on principle God, if you're going to do the right thing, you're not going to show grace to those people. You're going to give them justice. How about more of that? And so what I see here is that Jonah has his idols. And I think his idol is pride in pedigree, in nation, in self-righteousness, in religious elitism. He's building an identity on other things outside of God and God's grace. And so I see a number of ways that idolatry manifests itself in Jonah here. Let me just point out two ways that I see idolatry in Jonah's life. Number one, first I think we see it in the fact that he has fashioned a god of his own liking. He has fashioned God in his own image. The unbeliever Voltaire said, God made man in his own image, and we have more than reciprocated. We have responded by making God in our own image. We've made God in our image, and we do that. You listen to popular teaching about God, and he's love, which he is, but they paint him as if he is only love. There's no justice. There's no holiness. That's not the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. That's a false God. We have lots of ideas and concepts about God. We often want to put God in a box. We're not comfortable with some of the harder sides of God. And so we've put God in a box. We domesticate him. We neuter him. We can do that. And Jonah's doing that. He wants to make God's grace not as scandalous as it really is. Grace is God's undeserved kindness to undeserving sinners from an unobligated giver. Grace is when you get something you don't deserve. It's the kind of thing that when it's given to you, you go, who, me? I don't deserve this. Exactly, this is grace. And so the giver of the gift gets all the praise. And God is the giver of gifts. He's willing to forgive sinners. No strings attached. Yeah, praise God, because I deserve judgment. But thankfully, God was willing to show his grace to me by sending his son to die for me while I was yet a sinner. But Jonah, I don't think he fully grasps God's grace as it should be grasped. He wants to put it on a leash. He doesn't want it to get out of control. He doesn't want it to reach out to enemies and Ninevites. Ninevites who would, not long after this, a generation later, actually come and take Israel into exile. But God is willing to show amazing grace to sinners and enemies. And so Jonah can't handle this. He wants to domesticate God. He wants to put boundaries on God. You cannot go to these Gentile dogs, these enemies. Salvation's of the Lord, but not for them. And he's actually angry at God. I think we can do this too. We can put if clauses on God's grace as well. We can domesticate God's grace. Well, if you only knew what that person did to me, you would understand why I just can't ever forgive them. How many times do we forgive Jesus? 7, right? That's what tradition says. No. 70 times 7. And we're not supposed to do the math there. The point is without end. 70 times 7. No, there is no end to grace. We forgive as we've been forgiven. That's what Colossians says. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Imagine what we could do for God's glory if we continue to love each other like that. Unconditional love. No strings attached. Grace. Love. Forgiveness. Without boundaries. Salvation's of the Lord. But Jonah is making God in his own image. He's domesticating God. And so one writer said, the idols Jonah worships may look different on the surface from those worshipped by the pagan sailors back on the ship, or they might look, his idols might look different from the idols worshipped by the people in the streets of Nineveh, but they are essentially no different. They also, his idols are also competitors with the one true God. He's made a God that he's comfortable with. If God's God, we shouldn't be surprised that he sometimes makes us uncomfortable. But I also see idolatry in another way. I see that I can relate to Jonah's idolatry in this way. You can find the idolatry in Jonah's reaction to God's rescue of Nineveh in chapter 4, verse 3. When Jonah's having this temper tantrum, God, this is why I ran in the first place. I knew that you'd relent. I knew that you sent me so that they could be warned and repent and you could forgive them. I knew. This is what you're like. You're forgiving and gracious. And so there's this temper tantrum. And at the end of the temper tantrum, when he throws God's character back in God's face, he says in chapter 4, verse 3, therefore now, Lord, please take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. I'd rather die than live with a God like you. He's suicidal all throughout the book. In chapter 4, he's going to be suicidal again because God shows grace to Jonah, teaching him a lesson, gives him shade with the plant, then takes away the plant with the worm, and Jonah loses his prize. He actually shows emotion over something dying, a plant, and he gets mad again because God has taken away that plant which was serving him, and he says, I wish I was dead. Take my life. And what I find is that this is idolatry because what Jonah has done is he's built his identity, his meaning, his purpose, his reason for getting up in the morning on something other than God. He's willing to die because God is not doing what he wants him to do, because God is showing grace and mercy to sinners. He's like the older brother in the story of the prodigal, pouting, doesn't want to go in and celebrate God's grace shown to the prodigal. And so God's not doing what he wants, and he is not able to stand out among the pagans as the great Hebrew. He's not distinct from them because, I mean, come on, God, if you're going to show grace to them, what makes me special? I'm a Hebrew. I keep the law. I've got all these credentials. All of a sudden, his identity is threatened, and he's willing to die because his identity isn't Christ. It's not God. Something has been taken away from Jonah that allows him to lose his sense of identity. Something has been taken away from him that allows him to lose his sense of purpose and value and happiness. I notice there's just a lot of sad people out there, a lot of sad teenagers at these camps. We had to be really careful last week at Storybook. So many kids. coming. We're told they're depressed and they've been suicidal recently. So be careful. You know why? There are a lot of reasons and factors, I understand that. But one is that they're building their identity on something other than the God who is there, who loves them. They're building their identity on something that can be taken away in this life. Friends, they can go. Family, they can die. You name it, what is it? Here's a great way to test ourselves to find out what our idols are. What is your greatest nightmare? That if you lose it, you would feel like you could say, I don't know if I'd want to go on living. Is it family? Is it job? Is it money? Popularity? Sports? You name it. Even good things can become bad things when they become the center of our lives. He's an idolater because he's willing to lose his life. He doesn't want to live for God. He's willing to live for other things. One of my friends wrote this. He said, the fact is that when people think of idolatry, they picture primitive people bowing down before statues. We tend to think of golden calves and Baal and Dagon. Few of us are tempted with that kind of idolatry, literally bowing down before an image. And so we might not realize that we're tempted to be idolaters every day. But the truth is that there is another more subtle form of idolatry. The English Puritan David Clarkson called it soul idolatry. Soul idolatry is described like this: when the mind or the heart is set upon anything more than God, when anything is more valued, anything is more trusted, more loved, when our endeavors are for something more than God, when we're like that, we're guilty of soul idolatry. And all of a sudden, we realize, yeah, I have offended God too, because there are other things I've put in front of God. I've put ministry in front of God. Where I was depressed when our numbers were low, or when the youth group was low, or when I wasn't being received well by someone or some group of people. All of a sudden, I was depressed. It's not that we won't be depressed and struggle in this life. That's a human struggle. But the question is, what am I building my life on? I hope it's Christ. You know, there's only one way to get rid of the idols in our lives. And one Scottish preacher named Thomas Chalmers said this: we must learn to get rid of idols through the expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, simply put, replace your idols with something infinitely greater. Because there is a God-shaped void in our hearts. It needs to be filled. It's just that we can't be filling it with all the plastic trinkets of this world. We have to fill it with the gold of God's fellowship. We can't go after the broken cisterns, Jeremiah says to us in chapter 2. We have to go after the God who is a living fountain who will never run dry on us and meet our every need. So fill yourself with Christ and the gospel. Draw near to him. Enjoy intimacy with him. Make him your identity, your purpose, your joy. That's the expulsive power of a new affection. It will push out the idols when you find something greater to love. Let me just close with this. Just an invitation. We're all idolaters. We're all sinners. We're made in God's image, so we're valuable. We're of great worth, but we're also unworthy. That's the balance. We also need God's grace because of our idols. We need God to forgive us because we've put other things in front of the true God. Thankfully, there is one who came along. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, I am the one greater than Jonah. And I was in the belly, not of the fish for 3 days, but I was in the belly of the earth for 3. I died for your sins. And then I was risen. And it proves that I'm the one who paid for your sins. I'm the one. The check is cleared. The debt is paid. And if we repent like the Ninevites and trust in God and his promises, we too will be forgiven. When we turn to the one greater than Jonah, trust in him, when we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we too will be saved. God is a God who offers second chances. He will relent from his judgment due our sin. And he's the one that put forth the sacrifice for us. Isn't he a great God, a compassionate God? Boy, this is a story about a compassionate God, not a great fish. It's about a great God. Father, we're thankful that we can take this message home with us today, the gospel of grace, to camp, to tell campers, to tell our neighbors here in Atlantic, to tell ourselves again and again so that we are overwhelmed again by your great love.
Lord, help us to find you as our greatest affection. Help us to fight idols as we find you again day after day, as we come back and remember the gospel of your grace. You are great. Again, we love you because you first loved us. Thank you that you saved Jonahs like us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.